Our hope, Lord, is in your steadfast love, and it's our commitment as well to display your love right here in this little flock of God, in this place you've put us for purposes that are bigger than ourselves, but which point to you. As Paul says, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Help us as we strive for that goal. Give us pure hearts, a good conscience, and a sincere faith as we open up your word today. In Jesus' name, amen. I know that a number of you have read the works, collected volumes here and there, of a man named Mark Kurlansky, who writes about unique topics, including his book, Salt, A History of the World. And in it, he informs us that the unusual arrangement of roads visible on detailed maps of North America result in some cases from the ages-old desire to find salt. So many roads were originally trails made by animals, tracing the easiest route to and from a salt lick of some kind, and frequently pockmarked with deep holes excavated over thousands of years by time and weather and the tongues of animals. Such dining areas are found all over the continent. Eventually, villages were built at the salt licks, and trails connecting them were widened into roads until eventually covered with tarmac. And one such site near Lake Erie lay at the end of a sinuous path carved out by the feet of buffalo. And the village constructed on the site of that salt lick is known as Buffalo, New York. Salt is the only rock that we eat, and it's helped shape civilization and its story. It's a surprising part, he says, of the history of humanity. Salt is so valuable, it has served as currency. It's influenced the establishment of trade routes and cities. It's provoked as well as financed wars. It's secured empires and it's inspired revolutions. The need for salt, of course, to preserve food and for the replenishment of nutrients lost in blood, sweat, and tears. The need for salt, delicious on French fries, has sparked revolutions in China and India. It's led to the expeditions of Marco Polo, the building of the Erie Canal, and it weakened the already struggling Confederate Army during the American Civil War. Sodium chloride, with its square crystals, may seem ordinary and innocuous to us, but it's acted as a key broker of power and influence across the globe. This unassuming chemical compound has profoundly, he says, influenced people's lives. Now, thinking today of something seemingly innocuous and unassuming, Jesus says of his church, often ragged, small, beleaguered, feeling overwhelmed against the odds, nonetheless, Jesus says what? You are the salt of the earth, which is to say you are profoundly influential and essential when you retain your God-ordained flavor. And what is the main and unique taste of our flavor? That is, how does the gospel wield its influence in action? Well, in Romans 12, 9-13, this describes, from Paul's words, the distinctive flavor of the gospel life as it speaks and lives, and it's called love. Love, of course, is not the sole domain of Christians. We would be silly to say that it is. However, what is unique to Christians is the distinctive flavor or nature of the love that we espouse and hopefully endeavor to reflect. And that's because a robust, biblically informed love is God-derived. You already heard that in Pastor Chelsea's prayer. And it is other-focused. In terms of being God-derived, Romans 5, Paul writes about the love that God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Savior, and the Holy Spirit have for us. The love of God, we're told, has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So our love, in whatever it's going to look like, is God-derived. But it's meant to be, just like Jesus, other-focused. As in, we show our love for God by the way we reflect his love to each other and to our world at large. So it's not one or the other. It has to always be both, which is where Paul comes in our text. Now, up to this point in Romans 12, We've seen that in response to the loving mercies of God, we are called to put our all on the altar for Christ, our love for God, by living a life devoted to Him. We speak then of the transforming power of Jesus as we are increasingly like Him and less like the world in terms of its power structures. So our life speaks. And this is seen in the way we humbly serve each other in the local church through the diversity of gifts that God gives us, remember, which are always serving the purpose of unity in the flock. Arriving now at chapter 12, 9 through 13, we see how God's unique love, with its distinctive flavor, is intended to significantly shape us in terms of our relationships with each other and with the world at large, which will be in the following sermon from this passage. And this is why in our verses then, Paul, just to put it under a banner, asserts the primacy of Christian love. Think of the exhortation in verse 9, let love be genuine, as the heading over a long list. It functions like the thesis statement for the multiple seven descriptions of love or demands of love that follow. Literally, Paul says, the love without hypocrisy. So you have to supply the verb. You can either make it a command or you can make it an indicative. How about the love that is without hypocrisy? And then he describes it. Now he stresses the love because he's doing more than talking about love in a generic, nondescript, hazy, fuzzy fashion. Rather, Paul's making the point that what he's talking about here is that God's love to us now must be expressed through us. This is the love that is seen in the life of the Christian. So to claim to know the love of God but not express it in a God-focused way is to deny the nature of the love we proclaim. Insincere love does not go together. There is no such thing. That would be a garbled, deceitful message. Paul also brings this concern up in 2 Corinthians 6 when he says he conducted his ministry as an apostle in genuine love. So he's well aware of the dangers of deceiving other people as well as self-deceit that undermines the gospel he proclaims. He wants the message to be clear, not garbled. This past Friday, I was walking to the post office to get the mail, and I got a phone call from my father-in-law, and he like never calls me. He would be calling someone else in my household usually. So I pick up the phone, and he sounded a little anxious, and he wanted to know if I was okay. And I said, well, thank you. Yes, I am. I'm just fine. Why do you ask? Well, he had just received a phone call from someone purporting to be me. And a very garbled, muffled voice, this person said that they needed to post bail. And they had been arrested because they were texting while driving and had run into a tree and their face had been smashed and their voice was muffled. They'd had an accident and they needed him to come with bail money. So he asked again, what is your name? Dory. What's your last name? Gave the wrong last name. Scamming the elderly, right? My father-in-law saw through the garbled message, which he could hardly hear at times. And I told him that if needed, I'd probably ask Elizabeth for bail money first. Whether she'd give it, that's another matter. Anyway, love, genuine, as in without hypocrisy, is a way of saying its voice has to be clear, not garbled, deceitful, muddled, muffled. Because if it's not seen and heard with clarity, then the true message is likely being denied, undermined, or twisted. John Calvin put it this way, it's difficult to express how ingenious almost all are in counterfeiting a love which they don't really possess, he says. They deceive not only others but themselves while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but in fact reject. So there's an internal pollution sometimes that is in the soul that Paul wants us to avoid. So what does genuine Christian love look like? The kind of love that really does display the transforming power of God in your life, my life, your soul, my soul. The kind of love that is the right kind of salty sign of contradiction to the world and its power structures. Seven marks of this love overflow from your relationship with God. Remember, God is love, and you are brought into relationship with God by the loving person and work of Jesus Christ, the cross and resurrection, and the love of God is poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit who indwells you. So how is that reflected? Now, when you look at the seven traits that follow, down through verse 13, Don't think of this as a comprehensive checklist. These are just snapshots of what it means to love genuinely. Other traits can be added to this. For example, 1 Corinthians 13. But these are necessary markers in the local church. And the first, abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. To abhor something is to loathe it. Actually, it's to hate it. So Paul, shockingly, puts the command to love in the same breath as a call to hate. That seems contradictory. But it's important to remember that Christian love has definition. It has contours. It has boundaries. To love does not mean to be accepting of all things. Love is not merely a passive receptor of everything in life, but engages life even to the point when it's compelled to call evil, evil. Love is not voiceless. True virtue is not inert about evil, but has an intense revulsion of it. Evil is not tolerated, but is despised precisely because evil is insidious, it's corrosive, it's deforming. Evil is a counterfeit masquerading as a good. Whereas your Christian love, in defense of Christ's love, countering evil's false love, clings, we're told, to what is good. The idea is that it's glued to the good, no matter what the cost. We are to be wed to the love of the gospel, the love of the good. Paul uses the same language here that's used of a man and a woman being joined together in marriage. There's an indissoluble union between Christian love and goodness. Love is wed to the good. It cannot be otherwise. So he says this, you'll notice, not simply with respect to the world at large, although it's true in terms of how we view things in the world, but he's talking to the church here. And that's why the church has to cling to what is good to reflect the goodness of God. Because if we wander off in pathways that are wrong, we speak wrongly then about God. Second, he says, be devoted to one another with mutual or brotherly affection. The local church should be characterized by warm family affection for each other. We're united to each other. The family here, remember, this family here is a snapshot of the kingdom family to come in its fullness. So it can't be minimized. This is meant to be radically countercultural. And you remember in the Gospels when Jesus' family are trying to get to him because of the press of people around Jesus, they can't reach him, and so they have to send an emissary. Remember that story? Hey, Jesus, your mother, your brothers are all standing outside. They want to talk to you. And why are they there? It's in the Gospels. Is it because they haven't seen Jesus for a while and they just want to catch up? Is it because they want to be inside and recognized as those who are closest to him and glean some of the benefits of being with him? No, the reason the Gospels point out that they're trying to get to Jesus is because Jesus is becoming an embarrassment. He's bringing shame on them by his actions and his words. And good relatives in the ancient Near East will stifle a crazy relative's shaming conduct, and they'll do it as fast as possible. Because all the upheaval that Jesus inflicts upon the religious establishment, the dismantling of the status quo, he's perceived as dangerous. And so there's a whispering campaign going on. Sometimes it's a shout. He's crazy. Actually, he's demon-possessed. And so his family is looking for Jesus, and by looking for Jesus, they're making a statement about Jesus, that he's gone rogue and ashamed. They've come to say, okay, let's go home now. But Jesus has none of that. And you remember, he throws out the question, who are my mother and brothers? It's impossible to overstate the shock value of those words in that culture, in that day and age, because family is everything. And it's unquestioned who his natural family is, and thus what his responsibility to them is. Well, Jesus doesn't wait for an answer. And so we hear in the Gospels that he stretched out his hand to his disciples, and he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. Mother and my brothers. And you can do the same. You can look around this room and go, behold, my mother and my brothers. Now, again, that's scandalous in a culture where family ties are paramount. And to be perceived as anti-family is the worst thing you can possibly be and do. And that will certify you as being loony. Now, without skipping a beat, Jesus follows this by adding the DNA factor, so to speak, that identifies who his authentic family members are. Who are they? What sets them apart? How will they be known? Is it their hair color? Is it their stature? Their facial features? No. It's evidence of a transformed heart, which links them together as being family members. So he says, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, He is my brother and sister and mother. This is the clause that explains the radical nature of the redefining of the family. This is how we know who belongs to Jesus. This is how we know who belongs in the church. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. And the will of our Father in heaven is displaying his transforming power in the church on earth. And it is seen, Paul says, when we are devoted to one another in a brotherly, family-like love. Paul conceives, you see, of the church as a family that's even closer than your biological family, because we're all united in Jesus as brothers and sisters, a church in whom genuine love is on display. And that means, third, you'll notice that we give preference to each other in honor. The idea, in keeping with the tone of humility in verse 3, which will come up again in verse 16, so three times in this passage you'll have these oases, these water pools, you could say, of humility, we give preference to each other. To love your neighbor means honoring others in the church, recognizing that Christ is present in them. Christ is using their gifts just as much as your gifts. The church is not meant to be a place of competition, jockeying for supremacy, because that undermines the sincerity of love. And then fourth, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Since we're being transformed by the Holy Spirit to reflect Christ in his love, there's no room, he says, for slackness or sloth. A little work is not what's required. A lot of work is. In other words, to reflect our love for God, its spillover effect in terms of our lives is seen in its love for others. So spirit could be the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't differentiate here. There's no capital S in the text like we would put it in. Could be the human spirit. But the point is, our fervency in spirit does come from God nonetheless, does it not? And we can't be languid and we can't be lukewarm. We're supposed to have zeal. Zeal to reflect the nature of love as we serve the Lord. Active, fervent, fiery heart, fiery hot submission to the Lordship of Christ rules the day. Fifth, literally in hope, rejoicing, in tribulation, persevering, in prayer, being devoted. So think of this triad as all about love's perspective in the middle of adversity, and in particular, amid the adversities that arise because you're a Christian. We rejoice in hope. Why? Because we know what the future is. So we rejoice looking at the future to empower us in the present. Our hope empowers us in a sense. We understand that joy evaporates when the reality of hope vanishes. One of the most memorized verses of the New Testament is Philippians 4:4, where Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice." What we often fail to notice is that there's a command that's connected with the reality of future hope, because Paul goes on in the next breath to say, "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men." Forbearing meaning your perseverance. And then you could say, well, how's that going to happen? Why? What's going to motivate it? And then he says, the Lord is near. See, it's not just that your view about the future informs the way you treat each other in the present, but it's that your view of the future outcome fuels your present hope and its ability to rejoice in all things and to persevere in faith amid all things. And this is underscored then by your commitment to prayer. Prayer for the power of hope to continually reside in us, and prayer for the ability to endure as we face the upheavals of life. This way, this is the way that's connected to love, and we need to remind each other to pray. Prayer is not simply a private exercise. It is that, but it's a community obligation for the sake of our mutual perseverance. We can't do it alone. We need each other. Prayer is the constant celebration of who we are in Christ and the constant intercession of what we mutually need from Christ. And then sixth, contributing to the needs of the saints. In short, love does not hoard. It pursues the good of other people. It helps to meet their needs, their basic needs of life, both in the local church in which we're part and the global church to which we're connected in Jesus. And that's why, seventh, he says, practicing hospitality. That translation maybe waters it down a little bit, because the term is much stronger. It's pursuing hospitality, like chasing it, as in the chase of a war or a hunt. It's the backdrop of the term. The point is not just to wait and see if someone crosses your path who has needs and then you take them, but no, the church is supposed to be looking around within the body to see who has needs and be active in trying to meet those needs. So in a zealous desire to help each other, we seek them out. We take the initiative. We look for folks in the Christian community who need help, and in turn, we provide what they need to the best that we're able. So what are we to call this willingness that arises from other people's needs in the body of Christ? That willingness is love. It's love displaying faith. So the summary then, the primacy of love with its traits and nuances, the seven traits and nuances, is the proclamation of life on the altar that speaks clearly. It's multifaceted and it's omnidirectional. It's always looking around. And we are meant to think of these verses as being both prescriptive and descriptive of home life in the family of God. As I close this morning, if you were to write down seven characteristics of your home life, what would those seven characteristics be? What makes up your family home? People looking from the outside in, what would they see? And when you're on the inside looking around, what do you see? How do you relate to your family members? What traits do they possess? What traits do you possess? What do you want your family to be known for? What is your family known for? What are the things you wish to hide? What are the things you wish to display? What do you want to change? In short, what does love look like in your home? Well, think of the body of Christ and its expression in the local church as your home, because it is. And your family home will be no more one day, but your family will be with you through all eternity, this family. And home life in the family of God is seen by the primacy of Christ-like love in terms of the way we love. And this is how followers of Jesus, the Messiah, imitate and reflect his reality day by day. And when the church lives like this, then the church speaks like Jesus, and the church points to Jesus. These seven aspects describing the primacy of love make it abundantly clear that for Paul, Christian love is something we do, is something we pursue. Now, no doubt Paul wants healthy feelings of affection to follow, but action has to lead the way. If this were not so, then there would be no need for Paul to admonish in the very next chapter this thing: owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to be debtors in anything except love. We want to be those who, by the power of your Spirit, display the beauty of Jesus. And just as that's not always the case in our homes, we know that sometimes that's not always the case here. We're frail, we're fallen, we're not making excuses. But Lord, you have promised us your transforming power. And we ask that in all the many wonderful ways our church shows love, that we would abound even more and more in this. Because so much is at stake, namely a clear picture of who you are, and an ungarbled message about who you are. So help us, Lord. We love you so much. Help us as we grow in our love for each other. Help us that our lives may speak of the mercies of the living God and his great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.